Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 22 this morning. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. You know, when I saw this text and I saw the abomination of desolation and great tribulation, I thought, man, the only thing we're missing is the rapture, and this would be the perfect text for today, right? Everybody wants to know the future, and these things loom large. The abomination of desolation, what is that? The great tribulation. A lot of people want to talk about the tribulation period and things like that. And of course, they usually in the same breath talk about the rapture. Well, Jesus doesn't mention anything to do with the rapture this morning, so we'll have to content ourselves with two of the big three, if I can say it that way. But I want to remind us where we are in this text and what the purpose of these kinds of texts are. Remember last time we considered the call to endure, how Christ warned his disciples. He warned us of the many, many enemies hating us, and of the many, many among us, he says, who will fall away, who will be deceived, who will betray, who will have their love grow cold, who will give in to the lawlessness of our world. That happens in every generation. And in spite of it all, our duty, Christ says, beloved, our glory is to endure, to hold up, to overcome, to endure. These things will happen. It's not for us to figure them out. It's not for us to try to stop them, to try to, or even to be in dismay or in fear of them. It is for us to endure. And Christ assures us that his work, his plan, his will for our lives, it will be carried out. That this gospel will be preached in all the world to all the nations, and then and only then the end will come. That's what he said in verse 14 of our text. That's the only way the end can come. Now we saw typologically the temple did not come to an end until the gospel had been preached throughout the Roman Empire. And that was their world, and Paul calls it that, the whole world. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the world, he says, meaning the Roman Empire. In his day, that happened. And so we know that that is the way God operated then, and I think because that's a type of the ultimate end, that that's the way the ultimate end of the world will come about. In other words, beloved, the end of the world will not occur until sometime after the gospel has been preached throughout the whole world. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us how long after it's preached through all the whole world will the end come. He doesn't tell us that. Or he doesn't say how saturated the world must become with the gospel, as it were. How much they must accept it. He doesn't say that. But all of the nations, this is what Christ says, all of the nations will have had the clear and accurate proclamation of the saving work of Christ as a witness to them for some period of time. It will be there for some period of time in all the world before the final judgment day can come. That's the conclusive statement of verse 14, which means, as we saw, the church cannot fail. The church will complete its great commission. That's the only charge we have from Christ. The great commission. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations in all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. That will happen. In fact, the end of the world can't happen until that happens. The church will fulfill the great commission. That was the good news of last week's text. That means that the world, the flesh, the devil cannot stop, will not be able to stop, will not be successful in trying to stop the church. The message will be in every nation as a witness to them. That's the message of last week's text. The victory, ultimate victory, the ultimate accomplishment of the Great Commission. This week's text, Jesus gets very specific. He gets very precise. He speaks of a particular event mentioned in Daniel, as we've already looked at in the scripture reading, that heralds a great judgment and a great suffering. What is that event, and what does it mean for us today? That's what I think we need to see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we pause for a moment to pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would give us a right understanding of this text, that I could preach it faithfully, accurately, and truly, that your people would cause, that you would cause your people to believe it, and that anything worldly or biased or from their flesh or the devil or the world, that you would remove it, that they could believe this word rightly and for the right reasons in order to have the truth to glorify you. Let us not look for anything else. Let us not be selfish this morning. Let us be servants. Let us seek to hear, to receive, and to believe and obey the word of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. This is the holy, perfect word of Almighty God. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the abomination of desolation. I want you to notice the abomination of desolation. A couple quick little textual things here. Verse 15, if you notice at the end, in the New King James, if you have a New King James, whoever reads, let him understand, is outside of the quotes. My red letter Bible, I'm not endorsing a red letter Bible, but sometimes it's helpful. Did Jesus say that? Well, they have it in black. They don't have it in red because they're saying this is an insertion by the inspiration of the Spirit, by Matthew. Problem is, if Matthew did that, well, Mark did too, because Mark has the same phrase, and they also have that in black in Mark, and I'm saying that the New King James is wrong at that point. Normally, I wouldn't say something so bold about a translation with all the people involved in it, but all of the other major conservative translations put that in quotes and put it in red if they're red-letter Bibles. So the ESV, the NAS, even the RSV, the old NIV, which is the only one I would recommend, they all say Jesus said those words. Jesus said, whoever reads, let him understand. That's not an insertion. And I agree, it is Christ. Remember, there's no punctuation in the original manuscripts or in the earliest copies of them. So we don't get quotes inspired by the Spirit. We have to guess. Did Jesus say this? Did he stop speaking at a certain point? Is Matthew inserting it? That's the question of this text. It doesn't matter necessarily who said it, but in a sense it does. Because I think Calvin is right when Calvin says what Christ is doing here is because the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, the removal of the Jewish state as a nation was so incredible for the disciples to believe that Jesus intentionally tells them, go back to Daniel, because it happened before in Daniel. It happened before that Israel was removed as a nation, was a vassal state, was a state that was just tossed to and fro by worldly powers. Go back and read in Daniel because you'll see that it happened before, so that the end of the Jewish nation, the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem is not the end of the people of God. It's not the end of my covenant. I have a remnant. And in fact, Christ was trying to teach his people at this point, and he's slowly teaching them that really the truer and the more full manifestation of the kingdom is not a physical nation, kingdom, city, temple, but a spiritual nation, a spiritual temple, a spiritual city that we are all citizens of, Jews and Gentiles, by faith in Christ. And so that is part of the problem. The Jews, the disciples, who are the Jews, don't understand that. They're asking him, when's everything going to end? That's what they think. They lump it all together, as Calvin has pointed out as well. And so what's happening here is Christ, again, calls them to go back to Daniel. Now, I've read to you all four passages in Daniel that mention what Christ mentions, that we should try to understand the abomination of desolation. You saw it in Daniel chapter 8, 9, 11, and 12. That's the only place where Daniel mentions those things. And I tried to give you the context and the paragraphs about them. The last two in 11 and 12 clearly describe a single event that occurred in 168 BC when the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus, who is called Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Enlightened, some call him Antiochus Epimanes, which is Antiochus the Mad, because he was insane. He's the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom. And the Ptolemies are the kings of the south. And if you read Daniel 11, you go back and forth, the king of the north, the king of the south. And they're constantly passing through Israel and just devastating it. Israel is just tossed to and fro, conquered, reconquered, conquered, reconquered. But what happens is in 168 BC, Antiochus blames the Jews for his woes in the war. And so in coming into the land, as Daniel says, letter for letter, word for word, he tries to eradicate the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. And he begins by setting up an idol to Zeus in the temple. And then he sacrifices swine on the altar, an abomination of desolation. And once he does that, he begins a radical persecution of the Jews. He kills any Jew that's circumcised, any mom that has her baby circumcised, he kills her. He kills anybody that has a copy of the scriptures. He destroys all the copies of the scriptures. He tries to destroy the Jewish religion, which is the religion of the people of God before Christ comes. Those who are waiting for Christ, he tries to destroy it. And he dies quickly. He dies within a couple years after this. But that's the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. It occurred in 168 BC. So that when Jesus says there's another fulfillment coming, he's telling us that a prophecy in Scripture can have more than one fulfillment. He's telling us that. By the way, interesting side note, 1 Maccabees, which is not Scripture, the Jews never believed it was Scripture. Protestants don't believe it's Scripture, but it's an accurate history. It's a very good, of the four Maccabean books, the first one is the best. And it's a very solid, accurate history of what happened in that period. And in chapter 1, verse 54, it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes setting up this statue to Zeus. And it uses the phrase, because it's written in Greek, abomination of desolation. It calls it that. All the Jews would have known that. That book was written before 100 BC, sometime in the second half of the second century BC. And so Jesus, the disciples, everybody would have known that the original abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes setting up the temple or the statue of Zeus, sacrificing pigs on the altar, a swine broth on the altar of the Lord. And they knew that that's what that is. But now Jesus is saying there's another fulfillment. It's going to happen in your days, disciples. Because he says to them, when you see it, when you see the abomination of desolation that we all know was fulfilled, Daniel 11 and 12, very accurately, he's talking about that war between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdom. That was the original fulfillment. There's another fulfillment that is coming. What is an abomination of desolation? Let's look at that before we try to figure it out. The word abomination in the verb form literally means to feel nausea because of great disgust and revulsion. To see something so disgusting, so depraved that you want to throw up. That's what abomination is in the verb. In the noun form, it often in the Old Testament referred to false gods. The abomination of the Moabites, the abomination of the Philistines, Chemosh. It would call the actual false gods abominations. Or it would call animals, unclean animals, if they were offered an abomination, that they were offered up as an abomination. Think about that. Because in the burnt offerings, what did God often describe? A soothing aroma when Israel offered him the clean animals. Whereas if someone would offer an unclean animal, that was a stench that would cause nausea, as it were, in God, because it was so repulsive to him that they would offer this unclean animal. Well, that's kind of the idea of an abomination. By the way, the word abomination is also used to refer to particularly gross, sinful acts. Remember, the Bible says that there are six things God hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. One of the things that Scripture calls an abomination is perverted, unnatural sexual sin, men and animals, or homosexuality. It says it's an abomination. It's something that people who are pious and godly minds should get nauseous about if they would actually think about those things. It's that repulsive to reality and nature. It's only because we've become corrupt that we're not that repulsed by it anymore. But this is what an abomination is. What is desolation? A desolation is just a destruction, a wiping out, a completely destroying and obliterating. Matthew 23, 38, where Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." It's going to be destroyed. As he says at the beginning of 24, "Not one stone will be left upon another." So literally, an abomination of desolation is some repulsive, sinful, heinous thing that presages or brings about or leads to destruction, judgment, great suffering and tribulation. And that's literally what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes set up that statue to Zeus, and the great persecution came upon the people of God. Well, Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. Now, can we identify what it was within the lifetime of the apostles, looking to the war of 70 AD, 66 to 70, when the temple is destroyed? Because that was one of their questions. When will that be? When will it be that every one of these stones will be thrown down? When does the abomination of desolation occur that he tells them is going to occur in their lifetimes, very specifically? And it's something that they're going to have to flee from. That's verse 16, 17, 18, 19. Notice those who are in Judea. Judea, not just Jerusalem. That's really important. Those who are in Judea, let them flee. So this is something that was going to happen to Israel in a specific way, an abomination of desolation. Now, many want to point to Josephus at this point. I almost brought Josephus into the pulpit. I've been reading so much of Josephus lately, trying to see the historical accounts of these things. I literally grabbed the book up. What am I doing? But Josephus writes, and many commentators and scholars talk about that after they destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans, in 70 AD, and they burned the temple to the ground, a group of soldiers, we don't know how many, they took their ensigns, their banners, upon which they had the images of their false gods, the emperors that they worshipped, the dead emperors. And they set them by the east gate where it was still clear of rubble and smoldering debris. And they offered sacrifice before their ensigns, the symbols of their gods, on the Temple Mount, in the ruins of the temple. They burned incense. They offered sacrifice to their false gods in the temple. And Josephus talks about this, and many scholars say that's the abomination of desolation. The problem with that is the timing of it. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. It's too late. When those soldiers are burning the incense, the temple's in ruins. The Jews are dead. It's too late to flee. That can't be the abomination of desolations that Christ is talking about. That's a warning to his people to flee, to run, because the destruction hasn't come yet and it's going to come. Do you see that? As attractive as that is, as many scholars who just say, oh, that's what it is, that can't be what it is, because it's useless as a warning. So what is the abomination of desolation? Well, I don't like to do this too often, but I'm going to do it. If you turn to Mark and to Luke, we're going to look at both of them, the parallels. Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Scripture is its own interpreter. Remember that. That's the most important thing. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible talk about this somewhere else? That's the first place we go to when we want to know what the Bible means by something. And we've got some of those things today. So I'm not going to apologize that part of today's sermons is going to be explaining things, because that's what this text is about. We've got to understand. Jesus said, let the reader understand. So we have to read and understand. So if we go to Mark 13, 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation. So we know we're talking about the same thing. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Notice what Mark says. Standing where it ought not. Now that's interesting, because Matthew said standing in the holy place. Now the holy place can be a lot of things. The holy place could be the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple where the ark at one time stood. It's gone now after Babylon. The ark is gone. But still, they would have had that inner place where they had the incense, where Zechariah went in to burn the incense and he loses his voice and so forth, his hearing, because he didn't believe the angel who appeared to him in that place. But they still had a Holy of Holies. It could be that, because the holy place is the Holy of Holies. It could be the holy, just the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. It could be the holy courtyard where the Jews were. That was holy. Could be the holy court of the Gentiles, the holy court of the women. It could be the holy temple mount, because the whole mount was holy, the holy mountain. It could be Jerusalem, because it was the holy city. So it could be the holy place, Jerusalem. It could be the nation, because the nation was the holy nation. So we don't want to just zero in. The holy place has to mean this. We don't know what the holy place means. Place is a very general word. Matthew just says stand, or Mark just says standing where it ought not to stand, where it's wrong that it be. We don't get a whole lot of help there, but we get a little bit. Then notice the rest of Matthew or Mark. Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Very clearly the same thing. Now let's go to Luke. And here we get, I think, the answer. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, we see it. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. By the way, that word desolation is three times in the New Testament. Here and in Mark and in Matthew. This is the abomination of desolation, according to Luke. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, because that's the abomination. The abomination is Jerusalem standing by armies. Therefore, the desolation is about to be here, because it's the abomination that makes desolation. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We are talking about the same thing. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those who are in the country not enter her, etc. That's what Luke identifies to us as the abomination that makes desolate. Matthew Henry, quote, on the countryside, lying round about Jerusalem, the Roman army was encamped, and that was the abomination that made desolate, end quote. I agree with Matthew Henry, but not because he said it. I agree because Luke said it. Luke said that's the abomination that made desolate. And so, beloved, I want you to notice, secondly, flight, not fight. I want you to notice flight, not fight. Well, I was trying to come up with good points for these, and I wrestled with them. But, you know, we all recognize we have those flight or fight moments, right? It's not just soldiers in battle. It's people when facing an embarrassing situation. You mentally go through this, all right, I'm going to fight or I'm going to flee kind of thing. It might not be an actual physical fight or fleeing, but like you're going to withdraw or you're going to assert yourself in some way. Well, when this kind of judgment comes, there is no fight. If you're going to listen to God, there's only flight. And that's the point of verses 16 through 18. When this happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice it's in Judea. It's in Judea. We're going to come back to that. Not just Jerusalem. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. By the way, when an army would enter a land in that day, the conventional wisdom is the opposite of what Jesus said. When an army would come in, when Assyria came in, Israel fled into all the walled cities, and one after another was taken until just Jerusalem was left. Because if you were left out in the countryside and the foreign armies there, there's no police, there's no law, there's no order. This is a foreign army that worships a false god that you are nothing to. You're going to be killed, your possessions are going to be plundered, your women are going to be raped, your children are going to be sold into slavery. You're dead if you're out in the country. So conventional wisdom was when an army would come into the land, you flee to the city. You don't go to the mountains, you're dead. You go into the walled city. Jesus tells them to do the opposite here, which shows us that this is a particular judgment of God. In fact, the only other time we see this is when God specifically judged Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboiim and the cities of the plain for their homosexual sins. God says in Genesis 19, remember, he sent the angel, the angels to pull Lot and his family out, but his sons-in-laws laughed at him and they didn't want to come. So Lot and his wife and his daughters are pulled out of the city. And the angel says this, chapter 19, verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, the angel said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Here it is. Flee to the mountains, lest you be consumed. What this means, beloved, is that there was a great and there was an awesome judgment coming. And it was coming in a very rapid way. Don't even go into the house if you're on the roof. Now, they used to hang out on their rooftops. I know we don't do that unless fireworks are going off, right? But they used to hang out on their rooftops. And you would have a staircase or a ladder that would go down into the courtyard of your house. Jesus is saying, when you come down off the roof, don't even go into the house. Run. Leave the courtyard, leave the city, run to the mountains. Don't even go into your house. By the way, in Jerusalem, you could go from rooftop to rooftop all the way to the edge of the city in many sections. In fact, the rabbis called it the road of the roofs. And you could just run along the roofs. And he's saying, stay on the roofs till you get to that last house. Come down the external ladder and don't even go into the house to grab anything. Because of how sudden the destruction is coming. That's the same point, by the way, to those who are in the field. We know that workers in the field would leave their outer garment at the house and they'd go and work in the field in their tunics, sometimes taking them a mile or a couple miles away as they were out in the field, and then they'd come back at the end of the day and they'd get their outer garment. Christ is saying it. When you see this, flee. Don't even go back to get your outer garment. That's also the point of the woe in verse 19. Those pregnant and those who are nursing, why is there a woe there? It's not like some special judgment's coming on them, but it will be harder for them is what Christ is saying. Right? Because if you have young infant children, you can't just grab and flee. It's harder. Remember Mephibosheth when his nurse was fleeing when they got news of David's defeat and she dropped him. Remember, and he was crippled for life. Because it's harder to flee with young infants. And that's all that's talking about. And that's the same thing with your flight on a Sabbath or in winter. In winter in Jerusalem, in Judea, it's colder, the days are shorter, and it's the rainy season. Sometimes the roads become impassable. Sometimes the creeks and the rivers, there's no dams back then really, they overflow and you can't ford them and you're trapped. Sabbath would be difficult because you were only allowed to travel 2,000 cubits, and that was strictly enforced. The Jewish people in the countryside could become your enemy if they see you carrying some belongings and fleeing way more than 2,000 cubits. You might be pursued not only by the Romans, but by the Jews, as they would make it harder for you. So that's what all this is talking about, that there is a judgment coming that you have to flee from quickly. By the way, Eusebius, the great church historian, and Epiphanius, a bishop in the church, both say that the Christians, they're in the 4th century, they both say that the Christians did flee to Pella. Have you heard of Pella? It's that, you've probably seen that picture, that rocky city sort of down in that little ravine. It's actually north, about 17 miles south of Galilee in the mountains of Israel. And the Christians were told by the tradition there, fled to Pella and they were safe. They actually escaped this judgment because they listened to Jesus and they fled. And I think this should encourage us, if we are ever in a similar situation, that God does distinguish between his people and the wicked. That God's wrath never falls on his people. And if you're in a position where you see, and I do think we see elements, and I don't know how you could deny that God is judging America and in the West in particular, that we are encouraged here to pray. And I'm going to come back to this. But even things like praying for the weather, praying that it not be winter time. God's encouraging his people that in the midst of difficult situations, in the midst of trials, in the midst of great tribulation, pray. Ask God for mercy. Ask God that it won't be on this day or that day that would be harder for you. God's judgment is going to fall, but God cares for his people. He makes a distinction for his people, and he will help his people if they cry out to him. I think this is the big missing thing that we miss from this, where Jesus encouraged them to pray. He commands them, pray. You're going to have to flee. You're not going to stop that. But pray for mercy on the way, and I will answer you, and I will give you mercy. So thirdly, I want you to notice great tribulation. Notice great tribulation. By the way, there's only a couple of times where this phrase is mentioned, great tribulation, that you see in verse 21. for then there will be great tribulation. By the way, that's not a then because it's on the Sabbath or because it's winter. It's then at that time. It's not a conditional if then, then. It's then at that time. At that time, whether it's on the Sabbath or winter, whether you're with children or not, it's going to be harder for you if you're in those categories. But it's still at that time in general, there will be great tribulation, Christ is saying. That time, a great tribulation. This isn't talking about the ordinary tribulation that all Christians go through. All Christians go through. In this life. Remember, in this world you will have tribulation. We're not talking about that. That tribulation is in Jesus. What it means to be in Jesus. This is a specific tribulation that was caused by the war between Judah and Rome, between the Jewish state and Rome. According to Josephus, the war was started by what he describes as seditious and bloodthirsty Jews, the Zealots, and he repeatedly calls them murderers. Josephus has no love for the Zealots because he blames them for destroying his country. And that long before Titus besieged the city, and Titus is the one who besieges the city and conquers it and destroys it, there were several other armies who appeared before the wall. There were various armies of Zealots who came to the wall and sometimes were threatening the Zealots who were inside controlling the city. There was an army of Idumeans, which would have been the Edomites, which is what Herod was, Herod the Great, an Idumeum. They came one time outside the city. The Jews hated them, didn't want to let them in, but there was a faction of Zealots in the city that was being opposed by the people because the people were finally going to oppose the Zealots and stop the war. And the Zealots let in the Idumeans, and they kill like 20,000 of the people, overthrow their leadership, and once again the Zealots have control, and they're going to fight Rome and, of course, destroy themselves. And so all of this happens over and over again. By the time Rome gets there, Jerusalem itself is divided into three sections under three different zealot leaders, and they're killing each other by the thousands. There's a massive triple civil war going on in Jerusalem for a year. They're destroying each other's granaries. They're destroying each other's corn. In fact, Josephus talks about it. They actually destroyed the granaries that they had originally brought into the city for when Rome would come. But once they divided the city up, these men fighting among themselves, destroying themselves, even as the Romans are outside the wall, they're still fighting themselves and killing themselves when they're not killing the Romans. Josephus describes them as an animal when it can't get to its enemy, is so mad that it begins to devour itself. He describes his own people, the Zealots. This is what they did in the time of Rome. And it seems to me that the time to flee would have been when the first army came outside the city, an army under, I can't remember the Roman general's name, but he actually gets into the city. He actually is about to take over the city because the Jews are very unorganized. They're just starting. He takes his army all the way. They flee up to the temple. They cry out to God. They're scared. They think they're going to be destroyed. A group of them are sent to the Romans to make peace. The Romans put their shields on the wall of the temple. Josephus talks about it. And a great many, he says, of the seditious fled the city at that time. I think that was the Christians. Because after that time, you couldn't flee once the Romans got there. If you left, you were killed. Once the Zealots were in control, if you left the city, you were killed because they saw you as a traitor to Rome or a traitor to one of the other Zealot factions. And multiple Zealot armies were coming in and out, retaking the city. So this would have been the time to flee. When the first Roman army comes, when they plant their shields on the wall, they begin to undermine the temple, Josephus says, to set it on fire. And then inexplicably, they leave. And Josephus doesn't know why. And no one knows why. And they leave, and then the Zealots take over, and then it's too late. It seems to me that the Christians would have fled at that time and been spared. But I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't say, pray that it does not happen. He says, pray for mercy. Because these were the times of vengeance. Look back at Luke if you still have your finger there. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Remember when Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, fill up then the guilt of your fathers. And he was handing them over to that judgment. And they become so bloodthirsty and divided, they begin killing themselves. It's as if God's judgment is falling in so many ways. And it says, verse 24 in Luke 21, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all nations. So this is clearly the Roman conquest. And Jerusalem, he says, will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is the great tribulation that was called for Israel. Three times we see that phrase, great tribulation. The other time is in Revelation 2:22, where the church in Thyatira is going to go through something specific. It's not worldwide. It's just for them. Also in chapter 7:14, the great tribulation is of the martyrs who died for Christ. Here, the great tribulation is for the Jews in Judea at the time of the Roman conquest. And there are tribulations that other peoples go through, that Christians go through at different times. There was the killing times in Scotland that the Covenanters went through. There were times in France, the Huguenots in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where maybe a couple of 100,000 Protestants were killed over the course of a week. That would have been a great tribulation. There are great tribulations. This was a great tribulation for Israel, but I do believe, again, typologically, this text looks forward to a further judgment. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, shortened days. I want you to notice shortened days. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation," Jesus says, "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, according to Hendrickson, and I agree with him, this verse demands that this look beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, because as bad as it was in Jerusalem, it's not as bad as it will ever possibly be for any nation. Josephus, again, not scripture, not a Christian, but he writes, "Never did any one city suffer such things, nor was there ever any generation that more abounded in malice or wickedness." He's talking about his own people. They were so wicked. They suffered so many horrible maladies. He says the bodies were piled up in the streets, just left to rot in the city as the zealots were killing one another. And if you tried to bury someone, you and your family would become the next corpses on the street. And so this was an awful time. Maybe it was the worst trial Israel had ever gone through up until that time. Calvin notes that as the killing of God's son was the greatest evil, so we should expect the greatest wrath on that generation that Christ said would come upon that generation. And Matthew Henry says similar. And yet Calvin says that Christ revealed these things ultimately for the good of his people. Listen, that we would put our hope in the true heavenly kingdom. He says this, quote, "The design of Christ, therefore, was first to arouse his followers," listen, "that they might no longer indulge the hope of ease, repose, and the enjoyments of an earthly kingdom." That's what we're always tempted to do. We want Jesus for this life only. We want him for the comfortability that we have at our job, in our family, in our neighborhoods. We want to get along with everybody. And if Jesus helps us to do that, great. And if not, then we're going to invent another Jesus. But we don't want to take controversy. We don't want to have tribulation or trial. But that's what it means to be a Christian, Calvin says. He says that's the first reason, that we would no longer indulge the hopes of an earthly kingdom. Secondly, he says, to fortify their minds that they might not give way under calamities. To fortify their minds. Are your minds fortified as you consider the great judgment that's to come and yet God's preservation and protection, even if you have to go through something difficult? I don't know about you, but my faith is comforted by that. That maybe I'll go through something terrible, but God will be with me and I'll get through it and I'll be able to persevere. I'll be able to endure. That's what I see in this text. Where is your hope? Is it here? Is it in the stuff of this world? Then this is horrible. Is it in heaven? Then even if they kill the body, what more can they do? They can't kill the soul. And the soul is what's going to be rewarded with ultimately a new body and a new earth with much better stuff. We can say that too. It will be that. We just have to believe. And these things are encouraging. But I have to say this. Hendrickson says that while this text is largely about Jerusalem, he says, quote, "It should hardly be necessary to add that justice is not done to the concept of this tribulation, which surpasses any other distress in its intensity, if it is referred solely to the sorrows experienced during the fall of Jerusalem." Josephus says a million, maybe a million Jews dies. I think he actually says 900,000 in the siege. That was 6 months, better part of a year of the siege. Over 5 years of the Holocaust, 6 million Jews died. horrible, inhuman deaths being experimented on. Terrible things done to them. And if we go outside of Israel, in communist Russia from 1918 for the next 70 years, we know at least 60 million Russians were killed by their own people. And Solzhenitsyn writes in his Gulag Archipelago some of the most horrible, some of the most exquisite tortures that you could ever even imagine, that I don't even like to think about. And I would put the book down sometimes after I read it. But he saw it. Horrible things for decades. I can't believe that what happened in Jerusalem in that six-month period was worse than 60 million Russian people. Or how about the hundreds of millions, maybe as many as a billion people that the religion of Islam has killed since it came out of the deserts in 600, the religion of the sword, people forced to become Islamic, or everyone in their families killed, or maimed, or castrated, or hung, or beheaded. Horrible deaths. For hundreds and hundreds of years. Beloved, I understand this text. Even this text is a type and anti-type. Hendrickson says this: just as the pagan altar and the swine offered upon it in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus, pointed forward to the idolatrous legions of Rome, 70 AD, so these in turn foreshadow the great and final violation by the Antichrist of all that is sacred, end quote. William Hendrickson, I agree with him. I think there's an ultimate judgment coming. We confess that, right? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Is it not the way of God that that judgment itself will be provoked by a great massive falling away, a great abomination that makes desolate, that will cause this world, as Peter says, to be judged not by water, but by fire. And yet it seems to me that the comfort of verse 22 also applies more to us than to them. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. By the way, that phrase, no flesh, always in Scripture means every human being or every living thing, including animals. First, just give you the other places where it is real quick. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's not just the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh should glory in his presence. Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Very similar to Romans 3. And because that actually says they will, they would not be saved, all flesh verses, which is again the same phrase in the Greek, also refer to all human beings or all living things. Luke 3:6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, this is the same in the Greek because the no is outside. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass and the glory of man is the flower of grass. There, man, all flesh. And then 1 Corinthians 15:39, the last time we find this phrase, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another of animals, another of birds. This all flesh has to mean every human being. And as bad as the war in Jerusalem was and in Judea was, you know, the people in Italy weren't even really thinking about it. The Germanic tribes weren't even thinking. They were not in danger. All flesh was not in danger of being killed by the war with Rome. Therefore, that has to, I think, ultimately point to the ultimate conflagration, which again, for the elect's sake, and this is what I want to leave you with, for the elect's sake, why does God judge? Because he's holy. Why does not God not consume all in his judgment? Because he's merciful and he has a covenant of grace. He has his elect people and he doesn't forget them. And even in the midst of judgment, he limits his judgments on the wicked so that the elect do not perish. That his promises to the elect, that's us, beloved, those who believe in Christ. If we are alive, and I think there will be a time of great tribulation before Christ comes, if you are alive, you should take comfort that God does not forget his elect and that he's even going to limit that judgment because of believers. Believers like individual mothers of babies whom he says pray. Pregnant women who nobody sees and nobody knows. An individual pregnant woman, God says pray that your flight will not be so hard. God promises to hear, beloved. And that's my encouragement with this text here. This judgment came upon the Jews, came upon the Christians in 70 AD. There will be ultimately a judgment that's going to come upon the last generation, and there will be Christians here when that happens. And yet God's promises of Christ are yea and amen. He will bless and protect his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word. It is a word that is awesome and fearful in a sense, Lord God, but it ought not to make any of your people afraid. We know that ultimately judgment comes because of your holiness, because of your vindication of your people. And though we sometimes suffer in the effects of the judgment, we never feel your wrath, Lord God. Jesus took your wrath. We only suffer those things that purge us, that prove us, that show us to be gold in the midst of dross. And so help us to have that perspective, Lord, that when we bear up under difficulty, it's pleasing in your sight. We glorify you. But help us to do so with faith and not with complaining or grumbling or with fear. Help us to believe and recognize I'm glorifying my Father as long as I endure, as long as I believe, and whatever they do to me only brings more glory to God. Give us that real, faithful position, Father, no matter what our circumstances, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.